The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
We're going to continue in this series that we're calling This and That. And throughout this series, we've been seeking to really explore dynamic tensions of authentic faith. And we believe that oftentimes there seems to be competing ideas, competing concepts in Scripture. And oftentimes from generation to generation, we tend to overemphasize one tension or one idea to the exclusion of another idea, when oftentimes Scripture calls us to hold truths in tension. And so we've been looking at these. I know last week Pastor Matt talked about grace and truth, and I heard from so many of you that was convicting. I also know when people quote the sermon when they're in the middle of saying something, like, yeah, I got to speak with grace and truth. And so much there. We've been looking at a wide variety of themes. Today we're going to look at this theme of trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. I think if we're honest, we would tend to recognize a trend, not only in history, but in our own lives, a pulling in the opposite direction between trusting in Christ, trusting in his finished work and what he's done with us and for us, and the call to obey him. You know, oftentimes that's shown up in this pendulum swing in the past from generation to generation. Many of us who grew up in the church in the 80s, 90s, or I don't know how far the gap or the time period was, we experienced legalism in the church. And legalism is the result when we overemphasize our part of obedience and we disconnect it from genuine faith. On the other hand, I think the church's error today might be the opposite extreme. So in correcting that drove a lot of young people away from the church. There's missing generations in the church because of legalism. People were looking for an authentic faith. They were looking for what it means to really know God, but that was reduced to rules and regulations, and that drew them away from the church. So the church has attempted to correct that, and I think, unfortunately, at times, that ends up in the other extreme, which perhaps we could call lawlessness. It's basically the result of when we separate faith from its necessary result, obedience. And I believe what God would have us do is to hold these truths in tension. Trust, faith, and obedience. It's not this or that, it's this and that. I kind of grew up living this. I grew up a part of a very legalistic church that was about rules, and I constantly felt defeated. I constantly felt that I was in one day and I was out the next in my relationship with God. I felt if I could keep all the rules, I was doing pretty good, but I couldn't. I was growing up, I was a teen, you know, I was growing up, and so I struggled with legalism, and I felt constantly failing before God. Meanwhile, I attended a school that really emphasized this doctrine called once saved, always saved. It's really like a neo-Calvinism. It's not a true Calvinism, but it's kind of a deviation from that. And it kind of results in this teaching that, hey, if you've prayed a sinner's prayer, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, you are forgiven of your past, present, and future sins, and it doesn't matter what you do on a daily basis, you're saved. I remember a teacher praying often in my class something along these lines, you know, forgive us, we all sin in word, thought, and deed every day. We're kind of doomed to a life of constant sin and failure. Thank you that you saved us. And as long as you've raised your hand at a service and said, I confess Jesus is my Savior, you're good. What you do is it matters, but it doesn't matter for eternal life. And the danger in those extremes is that we're missing what the Bible clearly ties together. Sincere faith, not in our works. Two scriptures I'd share with you just to kind of show how these two ideas, concepts must go together. They're both really well known. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, 100%. Zero works. That's what Paul says here. He says, look, he said it's saved by grace through faith. It's not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We must affirm, that's core to the Christian faith, that we accept and affirm this teaching from Scripture. We are saved not by anything we do, not by our efforts, not by our acts of righteousness. Salvation is by believing and trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ, entirely trusting in him. That's salvation. But then we have Philippians 2:12. It says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. You could also look at the book of James. Faith without works is dead. But we see this emphasis that we're not to neglect either one of these truths, we're to affirm them together. That we cannot save ourselves. That we're powerless to change ultimately our standing before God as sinners who are lost and broken in this world. That we must trust only in Jesus. And if we confess our sins and we trust in him, he's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to bring us into his family. That's by faith. That's by trust in him. But when he calls us into this relationship, he calls us to live lives of obedience to him. We have a part. We're to work. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved by grace. We enter into conversion or into this relationship with God by grace. But then to stay saved, we have to work. No, it's grace from start to finish. But that grace also works with our obedience. We are to obey. We are to, with our will, surrender to God and follow him. So we have to be careful of taking either one of these ideas, trust or obedience, and separating them. If we do, we run the risk of not only committing an error, but also having it impact our lives. In this life, in the church, in our ability in ministry, but also even eternally. So if I could summarize the main idea, how I'd express it, it would be this way. Christians are called to live out their faith in Christ in obedience to his word. So if I could put the sermon in a sentence, that's what it would be. We're called to live out our faith in Jesus in obedience to his word. I want to invite you to look with me at Philippians 2:12-16. Philippians 2:12-16. You can follow along on the screen if you would like. And we're going to focus on this passage this morning. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. The Apostle Paul here is writing from prison. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And he's writing in his absence, and his desire is that there would be a sincere faith. And he gives them here four reasons why Christians must live out their faith in obedience to Christ and his word. So he gives us four reasons why faith and obedience must always go together. The first reason is this. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven, and we must live worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. followers of Jesus are citizens of heaven. Philippians 1:27. If we were to go back here in this letter Paul has written, he says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news or the gospel of Jesus. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together in one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Paul's saying that here, that we must live our faith out in obedience because we have been brought into a new identity. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, the moment that we place our trust in him and repent of our sins and turn fully to Jesus, and we enter into this new relationship as God's adopted child and his family, we have a new identity. And our identity is not first and foremost to be formed by the here and now, but formed by our citizenship in heaven, that where Jesus is in heaven and what he has done and what he will do when he returns should shape us and make us to be a different people. This theme of citizenship in heaven goes beyond. It's throughout this passage, but not just in chapter 1. It goes to chapter 3, and I don't have this one on the screen, but chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Paul says this. He says, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but listen to what he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What the Apostle Paul is saying is he's saying, look, there's people who claim to know Jesus, claim to have faith, claim to follow him, but by their behavior, by their disobedience, reveal that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he calls us to remember your identity, that you were bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you are not citizens of this world merely or only. Your real citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. And he says, don't forget. And this is so powerful that we catch this. Don't forget he's coming again. Paul says that how we live today must be shaped by the future reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, not only will he make everything new, but he will be the judge of the living and the dead. So humbly we must ask ourselves, is there a gap? Is there a gap between my faith, my trust in God, and obedience? Paul says there can't be a gap. The second reason that trust and obedience must be kept together is this, and that we must live out our faith and obedience, is that Christ is our example. You could say because Jesus did. He kept these together. He's the model of obedience, of relying on the Father and committing to do his will. Jesus' obedience was without limitations. It was not based upon whether the outcome would be good for him or whether it would result in positive circumstances. You could say that his obedience to the Father was reckless and without condition. His obedience meant that he was willing to become a slave. And again, right before our passage, if we look at verses 5-8, you can see how Paul's building on this theme. And he says this, he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See here, Jesus' obedience is not only resulting in the sacrifice of himself for our sins, what we call the atonement. The cross is not limited to just that. It's not only the place that he atoned and he defeated sin and death, making new life and resurrection possible. The cross also serves as our example. What does it mean to be a Christian? Look at the cross. What does it mean to truly, truly live as a follower of Jesus? We must look at the cross, where Christ became obedient, that he humbled himself to die for us and our salvation. Why must we live out our faith? Because if we really know Jesus, and if we recognize how much he's done for us, we recognize his obedience and his commitment to the Father's will included the cross, culminated in the cross, how much more should our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ result in a passion in our hearts? Not just a passion, a commitment that we sustain throughout our lives, that we are going to live to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience doesn't have to be a negative concept. It's a calling that Christ calls us to. And he calls us not to do this on our own, but to follow in his footsteps. He's the one who's modeled commitment. He's the one who relied on the Father. He's the one who obeyed the Father's will to the point of giving his life for you and for me. So how much more let our faith be lived out in obedience. The third reason that we must live out our faith in obedience is that God is working in us to will and to do. And I love this passage. I'm going to read the verse again. It's the latter part of verse 12 through verse 13. Paul says, "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear for God. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." Paul seems to be contradicting himself a little bit here. But he makes very clear that followers of Christ, that we must work hard to obey God and his will. And he kind of puts as motivation for this is that we're to do this with, some translations say, fear and trembling. And I think the New Living Translation that I have put up on the screen here captures the idea behind those words, and that is with deep reverence and fear. The reality is that Christ is coming again, and the reality that he is our example, the reality that he gave everything for us, the reality that the one true God, our Creator, calls us into a relationship with himself through his Son, and he's promised that he will come again to be the judge of the living and dead, should cause us to look at our lives with reverence. It means we ought to recognize the seriousness, recognize who Jesus is, recognize what's coming, and with a seriousness and a humble love and respect for God and what he's done for us. And there is an element of that when you read, especially when God appears to people in the Old Testament, usually the result is to fall on your face with fear and trembling. If God himself, if you were to stand in his presence, there is a humbleness of recognizing that we are human, recognizing our weakness. And Paul says, look, you must be motivated in light of Christ's return and who he is and what he's done to work hard to show the results of your salvation. And I think I need to hear that. I think we need to hear that in today. Paul's not saying go back to legalism. Go back to being saved by your works. He's not talking about conversion here. He's talking about the results of salvation. He's not saying that, hey, if you want to be in a right relationship with God, you better get to work to earn his favor and love. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you've come to know God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins and placed your faith in him fully for salvation, and you've been brought into this status as God's child, all by grace through faith, not by works, now you must set your mind and your will to obey him. And I think that's so important, because I'll be honest, sometimes I've just relied on, oh, that's okay, I'm loved by Jesus, and I've accepted that I'm just going to kind of mediocre struggle. I'm going to struggle my whole life. And it is a challenge. Faith, it's a journey. It is a challenge. But we have to hear Paul say here, there's work to be done. And obedience takes effort. You know, spiritual formation, and even in our background, we talk about the means of grace. Or we talk about the spiritual disciplines, that there's work. There's components of faith that require work. Prayer. Is prayer come easy? Maybe a few of you would say yes, but I think most of us would say it oftentimes takes effort to make the time to be with God. To read scripture, I think it's harder today than it's ever been. That's a pretty extreme statement, but it's very hard specifically because of all of the devices we have. The TV's constantly on. The smartphone is constantly going off. Our kids are more involved, it seems like, today than they've ever been in extracurricular activities, and we are pulled everywhere. So it takes work to quiet our hearts and listen to God through reading scripture. It takes a lot of work to meditate on God's word, because our minds just, they go so quickly. So again, we're not doing these things for salvation, but we must hear what Paul says here. Work hard. Work hard. We must accept the fact that it's not going to be easy. And that if we're going to obey, it has to be something that we commit recklessly, consistently to do. That we make it the main priority of our lives is to obey. Why should we? And how should we? With fear and reverence, because Jesus is coming again. And we must not forget that. Well, he doesn't leave us there. He says, work hard because God is working in you. And I love this. Work hard. Work hard to obey because God himself is at work in you. Now, this word here is a word that we get the word energy from. And so one commentator says that really an accurate way of interpreting this word work here, of God working, is as though we would say, God is energizing us to will and to do. So you see, as we trust in him, as we commit to obey him, we are trusting fully in his grace only for our salvations, but now we're surrendering our lives to obey him, to follow him, to live as Jesus, and we commit with our will to do our absolute best. I think Charles Wesley said we need to bend the will. We have to bend our wills to obedience. It's effort, but as we're doing that, here's the good news, Paul says, you're not doing it by yourself. God himself is the one who's working in your heart to will and to do. And we have to really avoid the temptation to say, well, and I've been here. I haven't changed. I guess if God really wanted me to change, he'd just make me change, right? So kind of blame God. That things are the way they are because God must be stingy with his grace, or it's just, I accept the fact that this is the way life is. Or the other extreme, it's all my work, it's all my effort. That can be crushing. Paul says, work hard and rely on the fact that God himself is working in you. He's energizing. We have to hold these things in tension. And I think that's a battle to hold them in tension, but God calls us to. He's working in us. So the fourth and final reason that we must live out our faith in obedience is this, and this is an important one. The world is watching God's children. The world's watching. This is about mission. Verse 14, Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing. We're going to open up the altars right now. Come on forward if you've complained or argued this week. He says, why should we do everything without complaining and arguing? So that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. Paul's contemplating his death here. He's in prison. He's aware that his life is probably nearing an end. He's looking at his ministry. He's looking at how he's faithfully proclaimed the good news of Jesus. He's looking at what Christ has done in the lives of the church of Philippi. He's seeing the transformation, and now he is concerned that he wants their authentic faith in Christ, which he identifies and recognizes, to show itself in lives of obedience to the word of God. He's concerned that if they're not careful, that they're going to, by lack of obedience, lack of commitment, that they are going to basically forfeit their ability to shine as witnesses, as examples of God's grace and love to the world. It's humbling that when Paul speaks of this, the first thing that he touches upon is acting without complaining and arguing. In fact, if you get a chance, the book of Philippians is not a long book, but read through it and listen to the amount of times that Paul addresses unity in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, at the very beginning of chapter 2, he's addressing it. He's talking about, in chapter 1, living a life worthy of the gospel, of how there must be unity and humility, and that the way Jesus modeled humility in his cross and his death, his suffering, should be the atmosphere, the attitude of the church. It should be one of humility, of a willingness to sacrifice being right, sacrifice my way to serve you, that Jesus's example of service should guide us. And he cautions that we must act without complaining and arguing. I think of the different spheres that this shows up in. And I suspect that we all have area and work to do in different areas here. One place is our homes. Some of us are really good about not arguing on social media. We're really good about being really great at the workplace. Our coworkers love us. Then we go home and we argue and we complain and we vent on our families. That's tough, but I need to hear that. Some of us, it may be on social media that we love when there's a good conflict. We love juicy gossip, and we love to get right in the middle of it. Paul says, hey, your faith has to show itself in obedience. Don't complain. Don't argue. In our relationships, Paul says, let everything we do be characterized by humility and love. And he says we must live clean and innocent lives. Now, we know we can't do that on our own, but we know that we have Christ in us, that we've confessed our sins. If you're a follower of Jesus, that Jesus lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And as we follow him, as we humbly walk with him, he is making us new. He's changing us. So we are eager to see areas of sin in our life brought under his grace. We are eager to conform ourselves to his will, and we are committed. No, we don't believe we're going to be sinlessly perfect in this life, but we're committed to cooperating with God's grace. We're committed to allowing God to make us like Jesus. And I think when we look at Scripture and it talks about the fruit of the spirits, that means specifically that we're willing to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I sinned. Sometimes we've thought that spiritual maturity and godliness is saying, hey, I'm good. There's no weakness in me. I'm strong. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good, solid, Peoria Nazarene church goer. But remember, it's the one who humbles themself. It's the one who lowers ourself and is willing to see our need, to humbly allow the Holy Spirit to change us so that what Christ has done in us might be seen for all. Paul says, why is this important? Because God has called us to shine bright. In this world, God has called the church of Jesus Christ to be like Jesus Christ, to shine bright, to show the love of God, to show that in this world that's broken by sin and full of suffering and full of evil, that God has not abandoned it. Because the church of Jesus Christ is the living and faithful presence of God on earth. Paul says that we're the body of Christ. He says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that God himself dwells not in this building physically, but in we who believe. And so that if people are going to encounter the one true God, they must encounter him in and through us. Christians are called to live out their faith in Christ in obedience to his word. An authentic faith moves us from a paradigm, if you remember that slide I put up here, of either trust or obedience. And I'm going to go ahead and put that up one more time here, to a life of trust and obedience. So authentic faith is when these two ideas are held in tension. We must trust in Christ fully, and we must be committed to work. Work to obey him as God works in us, as he energizes us, as we keep trusting in him every day, knowing we can't do it on our own, trusting fully in him, depending upon him through prayer, through communion, as we walk together as fellow believers in the body of Christ, through reading scripture, as we get to know God, as we humbly come before him, and it becomes our lifestyle. We must commit to do our absolute best to work to obey him in every area of life. Authentic faith calls us to a commitment of trust and obedience. In closing, I'm going to read an old hymn. I won't sing it. I won't do that to you. 1887, there was a hymn that was written. Did I put this up on the screen? I don't think I did I? So I'm going to read this hymn here. It's 1887. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. And I want you to hear this fourth verse. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Will you stand and let's sing together?